Well, the summer is over. That's how it seems now that the children have gone back to school this week, or at least they should have gone back to school. Of course, many have found themselves at home with the backlog of police checks on teachers and school workers following the tragic deaths of Jessica Chapman and Holly Wells. And it is the deaths of those two little girls that, for me, sum up the great theme of the summer. It's been a summer of great injustice when we look at the situations in the world. Two innocent little girls with their lives snatched from them. Two sets of parents whose lives will never be the same again. Just not fair, is it? And then there's the injustice in Zimbabwe. Now, I know it's a situation that is highly politically charged, but the grievance, sometimes on both sides, is of great injustice, as it was at the Earth Summit in South Africa that ended this week. Now, of course, there were many issues discussed, and again, they are very, very complicated issues. None of them are straightforward. But one of the great complaints coming out of the Earth Summit was the great injustice of the rich getting richer at the expense of planet Earth. Great injustice. And then, of course, this week, as we prepare for the anniversary of last year's terrorist attacks in New York City and at the Pentagon on September 11th, again, we're reminded of what an unjust world we live in. Innocent men and women slaughtered, and evildoers, it seems, getting away with murder, because many of the perpetrators of that great atrocity, it seems, are still on the loose. Now, it is that sense of injustice that dominates the end of the book of Malachi. Look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 15. We've got the people of God are saying, "We call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers prosper. Even those who challenge God escape." That's the world we live in, isn't it? That's what dominates the pages of our newspapers. People getting away with murder. Evil dictators and corrupt regimes in power. And no one seemingly able to dislodge them or bring them to justice. Now, of course, for many, the injustice in the world is a very good reason not to believe in an all-powerful and all-loving God. Maybe that's you. Maybe you found yourself saying, if God is good, why doesn't he do something about it? Well, it's that question that we're going to be addressing here, or that Malachi addresses in chapter 3, 13 through to chapter 4, verse 6. And so if you've come this morning with that question on your mind, we're thrilled you've come, and we hope that by the end of this morning you'll have some answers. Now, in Malachi, although he is dealing with this big issue of injustice, as we look more carefully, he is being very specific. The biblical language here is very precise. In verse 15, the arrogant and evildoers are not a particularly immoral bunch of people. No, the Bible uses those words to describe anyone who does not follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see it more clearly in verse 18, where he talks of a future day, and he says, again, you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. See, the wicked are those who do not serve God, in Bible language, because that is the greatest form of arrogance and the most terrible evil, to ignore the God who made us, to pay no attention to the one who gives us every breath we take, to scorn the one who is the king of the universe. And so this passage asks, why, if this is God's world, do those who ignore God not only get away with murder, but actually thrive in God's world, while those who serve the Lord get walked all over? So the specific situation of the summer that Malachi would be thinking of is the bombing of the church in Pakistan, where Christians who'd served the Lord were killed and the terrorists escaped, free to strike again, it seems. Of course, it's always been a dilemma for God's world, for God's people, how unbelievers ignore the God who owns this world, yet still they do very nicely, thank you very much, in this world. Verse 15, the arrogant are blessed, evildoers prosper. And not only on a world scale. Many Christians in the workplace struggle with it as I talk to them. Who is it who sits in the company boardroom, who drives the most luxurious car, who lives in a mansion, who takes the most exotic holidays? Well, very often it's the unbeliever. And it's not unusual that it's those who completely ignore God's commands, God's standards, those who walk all over others to get to the top, those who will always be involved in the shady deals of the business world. Whoever said that crime doesn't pay has clearly never lived in the real world, have they? Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that everyone who makes it to the top is dodgy or that everyone who's been successful in life has done it through dubious means. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply reflecting on what many Christians in business find very hard to take. They've tried to live by the standards of Jesus Christ, while others around them, who have no qualms against breaking all his rules, well, they get the promotion. They reach the top. They're the ones who are respected in their profession. I think of a friend of mine from my days in the newspaper business. I remember him saying to me once, "If God exists, why doesn't he prove himself to me?" Metaphorically, Steve shook his fist at God. "If you're there, God, you prove it." Yet Steve has a very successful life. So it seems, verse 15, last phrase there, even those who challenge God, well, they not only escape, they actually prosper. And so we can very easily find ourselves saying with the people of God in Malachi's day, verse 14, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements? See, this isn't a merely intellectual debate. Certainly wasn't for the people of God in Malachi's day. It affected their life every day. Do you remember from last week, if you were here, chapter 3, verse 11? Their crops had been blighted. Their vineyards were not producing fruit anymore. They were going through hard times, materially, economically, while I suggest their pagan neighbours had no such problem. So God's people said, what is the point of being the people of God? Verse 14, it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements? And we know it, don't we? Being Christian doesn't always help us in this world. It is certainly not a fast track to prosperity. Again, I think of my days in the newspaper business. Shortly after I'd been promoted to head up the department, I was sitting in an executive meeting reporting on the circulation figures of the newspaper. They were down again. And they were very important, as the readership was a huge selling point to gain advertising revenue. In that meeting, the editor came up with a scam to increase the sales figures without actually selling any more newspapers. It was quite brilliant, but he wanted me to implement it. And not because I'm a great Christian, but just I did what any other Christian would do. I said, no, I'm not prepared to do that. Well, it went down like a lead balloon. I was made to feel very uncomfortable. I suddenly was the scoundrel. I was letting the company down. And I was certainly left thinking that any chance of further promotion had just flown out of the window. Better become a vicar. But you see the point, verse 14. What do we gain by serving God, carrying out his commands? The injustice of the world is a huge issue, and to ask the question is entirely legitimate. It's something that needs to be engaged with. Indeed, Psalm 73 is a great psalm to turn to. We're not going to turn there now, but if you want to do some study on this whole issue, look it up later on. It's a terrific psalm to engage with this very issue of the injustice in the world. But as we look at this passage in Malachi, while it is about this, we must realise there's something quite unreasonable about this discussion. Look at the way this section begins in verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. It's quite shocking, isn't it? The Lord's assessment of this discussion is far from favourable. Here are God's people saying harsh things against God. Yes, it is okay for God's people to ask the questions that are raised by the injustice of the world. The problem, though, was the conclusion that they came to. They said harsh things against the Lord. And verse 14 spells out what those harsh things were. We've already looked at verse 14 a couple of times. Let's look at it in a little bit more detail. And as we do, we should see that it really reveals the desperate state of the hearts of these people. Look what they were saying in verse 14. It is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements? It's futile to serve God. What did we gain? Do you see the anomaly? The words serve and gain simply don't go together. Service is not about getting at all. They've revealed their hand. They weren't out to serve God. They're out for themselves, for gain. Their words betray the true state of their hearts. And now they're saying harsh things against the Lord. What's the point of serving him? And we can so easily say similar things. When something bad has happened to you, have you ever said, how can God let this happen to me? As if the Lord owes you something. And that's what people say when they've misunderstood what it means to serve God. Yeah, the Israelites were showing their true colours. They weren't about serving the Lord. They were in it for themselves. Look again at the last phrase of verse 14. It says it again. What do we gain by carrying out this, his requirements? And going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty. Can you just imagine them? Every time the Lord asked them to do something, they went around with faces like thunder. Every time they supposedly served the Lord and obeyed his commands, they looked like death warmed up, going around like mourners. Well, we've already seen it in this book. It's not a surprise to us. Chapter 1, verse 13 said that serving the Lord had become a bore and a burden to them. These people's hearts were far from the Lord. And that is why they came to such a disgraceful conclusion in verse 14, that to serve the Lord is futile. See, the real problem was that they didn't know the true character of the God that they said they followed. They said they were God's people, but they didn't really know him. They didn't know what he'd said about the future. They didn't know his character. And so graciously, even though they're so out of order to have said these things, in verses 16 to the end, the Lord begins to show them what really will happen. He begins to reveal his true character. He begins to show them and give them great encouragement despite all they've said. See, look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Do you notice the great encouragement for those who really fear the Lord, those who really serve him? As they talk together, verse 16, as they talk together of the injustices of the world, the Lord listened and he heard. And whenever the Bible talks about the Lord hearing, it means he responds. Do you see the encouragement for us? He knows when you're having a hard time just because you are one of his people. He's listening when you cry out to him about all the injustice in the world. And he's taking note of it, verse 16. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. You see, the great injustices in the world don't just pass by unnoticed. Even the things that no journalist ever reports on, they are noted in heaven. It's all being recorded in a book of remembrance. The Lord has recorded the murders of Jessica Chapman and Holly Wells. He won't forget the way farmers in Zimbabwe have been turfed off their land. The details are in the book. He was at the Earth Summit, and he not only knows when every nation and every individual has acted selfishly against the Earth, he's made a report of every detail. Every crime against him and against God's people is there. And he's carefully added it to his scroll of remembrance, every aspect of September the 11th. But then we'd expect that about the Lord. We'd expect him to know those things. They've been splashed across the newspapers, on our television sets. Even more amazing is that that second half of verse 16 assures us that the Lord has got a note of the occasion when you were so badly treated by your boss just because you stuck to your Christian principles. There's a record of that time when you stood firm and weren't prepared to cheat because you're a Christian. And even the time when your family shunned you because you bear the name of Christ, even that is written down in heaven. Isn't that encouraging? And you see the point. The Lord is not sitting in heaven, distant and aloof to the great problems of the world. He's not detached from the things that bother us so much. But that's not all. I mean, it is encouraging to know that he's seen it, but what follows is even more encouraging. Look what the Lord says of you, if you're a Christian, in verse 17. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Now, of course, if you are a Christian, you are his now. But here, the Lord is pointing forward to a day in the future, a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will wrap up history as we know it, when all wrongs will be put right. And he says, on that day, it will be clear to everyone that you are God's people. Speaking of you and me, if you're a Christian, he will declare to the world, they are mine. And even more amazing, He will declare, verse 17, "You're part of my treasured possession." It's a marvelous expression. It comes first in the Bible in Exodus chapter 19 and again in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It is absolutely wonderful to be called God's treasured possession. It speaks of his great love for you and for the rest of his people. I think I first understood what it meant to be the Lord's treasured possession through a little girl of about 2 years old. She was the daughter of some good friends of mine. This happened some years ago. And while I was around her house, it was time for Rebecca to go to bed. And her favourite toy, Pigling Bland, one of the characters from Beatrix Potter, had gone missing. Well, she couldn't possibly go to bed without Beatrix, without Pigling Bland. We had to look everywhere for Pigling Bland. We turned the place high and low. You think we could find Pigling Bland? Not a bit of it. She just couldn't go to sleep without Pigling Bland was her treasured possession. There was nothing attractive about Pigling Bland. I'd seen Pigling Bland before. There was an ear falling off. Pigling Bland was very dirty and pretty scruffy, but she loved him, and she wanted only him. Even if the shops had been open and I'd have gone and got a brand new Pigling Bland, that wouldn't have done. She wanted that one, that Pigling Bland, because that was her treasured possession. Isn't that wonderful when you think that's how God views you? If you're a Christian, that's how he thinks of you, and that's how he thinks of me. His treasured possession. Not because we're special. You may not have an ear falling off, but inside you may feel pretty tatty. He still loves you very much. You are his treasured possession. And he doesn't just want another, he wants you. Because he loves you. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, God points to a day when he will make up his treasured possession. He will gather his people together to himself. And the Lord says of that day in verse 17, "I will spare them," that is you and me, "and all his people. I will spare them all the injustices, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him." See, there will be a day in the future when we will be spared from all the injustice and oppression that we feel in this world. There will be a day when, verse 18, you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Because we can't always see that distinction now, can we? So often in this world, it seems futile to serve God, but there will come a day when we will know that it hasn't been futile to serve him at all, when he gathers us to himself. And on that day, not only will we be pulled out of all the messiness of this world, but chapter 4, verse 1, all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4 tell us exactly what it means to see a distinction between those who serve God and those who do not. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4 give us the answer to the questions of verse 15. Do you remember the questions? Are the arrogant blessed? Do evildoers prosper? Do those who challenge God escape? Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 says, not in the long run. Make no mistake about it, justice will be done. Isn't that an encouragement? Verse 1, all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire. Of course, it is a terrible thought. Later on in the passage, it's described as a dreadful day. It's harvest time, or just about, in Britain, isn't it? Some years ago, if you were to travel out of London and to go into rural Britain, you would have seen a very vivid picture of what verse 1 is talking about. After the combine harvester had left only stubble in the field, the farmer would have burnt the stubble. He's not allowed to do it now. The EU regulations have changed. But before they changed, he would burn the stubble, and all that was left was a black, charred field. What was left was useless, with no life left in it at all. That, says verse 1, is the destiny of all those who ignore the Lord and his ways. And the end of verse 1 gives us an equally powerful description of how terrible that day will be for those who don't serve God. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. Now look, I was pretty average at biology at school, but you don't have to be brain of Britain to know that when a plant or a tree is stripped of its roots and its branches, what will happen to it? If you take away the roots and the branches, all that is left is a log. You cut off the life supply. Isn't that the point? That's what lies in store for all those who don't serve the Lord. Cut off from life itself. Not only physical death, but spiritual death. Burned up like stubble, not a root or a branch left to them. You see, on that day, we will see that the arrogant are not blessed. On that day, it will be plain that their ways do not prosper. On that day, there will be no question that those who challenge God will not escape. The day of the Lord will be a dreadful day for them. Yet, it will be a great day, because it will be a day for justice. Yes, we'll want to turn our faces from the sight of verse 1, but at the same time we will be rejoicing because all wrongs will be put right. That's the point of verse 2. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. The end of injustice and oppression will be wonderfully liberating and healing. That's what these two marvellous pictures in verse 2 mean for God's people, healing and liberation. The first one, healing. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Well, have you noticed it this summer? Hasn't the sunshine of the summer been wonderful? When we were on holiday every afternoon, I was able to sit out in the garden with a book, with my shirt off, sun beating down. It felt so good having the sun on my back. It was wonderfully therapeutic. The sun has real healing qualities. That's the point here. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. When God puts all the wrongs right in the world, it will have a healing effect on us. Knowing that all old scores have been settled, never again having to cry out, "It's not fair," it will be a wonderful moment. Oh, we see it on the television news, don't we? When people come out of a court case having won their case. Or someone who's guilty having been sent down, or someone has cleared their name. Either way, this sense of relief that justice has been done, the weight lifted off their shoulders, you can see it on their faces. It is healing when justice is done. That's what the final day will feel like, says verse 2. And you see the other picture at the end of verse 2. Not now a picture of healing, but a picture of freedom from oppression, of being liberated from this horrible world. You see it there, verse 2? You will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Have you ever been into the country and see calves who've been cooped up in stalls all night being let free, suddenly kicking their hind legs in the air, being free to run around in open space? That's how it will feel for God's people on the day of judgment. Liberating. See, in this world, we will always feel misunderstood and in the minority if we are God's people. But God promises a day when all that will be in the past. We will be free from oppression. And that final day will be a day when the tables are turned, verse 3. You see, then you will trample down the wicked. There'll be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Now, of course, people are prepared to walk all over us to get to the top. They'll walk all over us thinking that Christians are a soft touch because we won't fight back and demand our rights, because we will forgive and we will seek to love our enemies. They'll walk all over us. But on the day of the Lord, the tables will be turned. Verse 3, roles will be reversed. No longer will we be downtrodden. But you see it there? Then you will trample down the wicked. God, to know this is so liberating. Every single day. When we grasp this, we're released from having to take the law into our own hands. The Lord will deal with it. We're set free from having to settle old scores. The Lord has seen it. We don't have to be screwed up with defending ourselves and our actions. The Lord will put it right one day. One day everything will be seen for what it is. One day the Lord God will put everything right. He sees what's going on, verse 16. He cares for you, verse 17. And he will put wrongs right, verse 1. So here's the big question now that we've seen the chapter. Do you believe this? I mean, do you really believe, verse 1, that the wicked will perish? Unbeliever, do you believe this? We're thrilled you've come to find out what we believe here at All Souls and what Christians believe from the Bible. We're thrilled you've come. Have you grasped this? You see, in the light of the great injustices of the world, here is why Christians believe that God is good. He doesn't ignore evil and wickedness. One day he will judge all wrongdoing. And here is why kicking God out of the equation doesn't solve your problem of injustice at all. Because if you kick God out of the equation, you still don't have any answers to the problem of injustice. You still have the problem there. So unbeliever, do you see, this is very good news. But if you're an unbeliever, I want to say to you, it's also very bad news. Because chapter 4, verse 1 includes all who do not know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He is freely offering you forgiveness if you will return to him. But if you've never done that, then verse 1 is you. The arrogant and evildoer will be stubble. We'd love it if you want to look into these things some more, if you'd sign up for a course that we have called Christianity Explored. There are yellow contact cards in the front of the Bibles and at the end of all the chairs. Why don't you fill one of these in and tick the back that says Christianity Explored, and my colleague, Rico Tice, who runs that, will either himself or through one of his colleagues get in touch with you and tell you that there's a course starting on Wednesday the 9th of October. A great chance for you to see, is this really true? Can I trust the Bible? Can I really believe that Jesus is going to do those things? Is he really who he says he is? Don't put it off. Well, I've said a word to the unbeliever. Let me say something in closing to the believer. Do you believe verse 1, believer? See, if you do believe verse 1, it will liberate you from taking the law into your own hands. It will rescue you from saying harsh things against the Lord. No longer will you say, how can you let this happen to me, Lord? He is going to put all wrongs right one day. And it should change the way that you and I live towards unbelievers. You see, even those who walk all over us, those who arrogantly cruise around the West End with no concern for others, those who strut around your office as if they own the place, if you believe verse 1, then you and I must have pity on them. Well, no longer will we be out to get them or feel sort of some sort of anger towards them. No, we'll pray for them. And we'll seek to tell them about Jesus Christ. We'll want to tell indeed everyone that we know about Jesus Christ. Because that day will be a terrible and dreadful day for all who do not know him. And you see, that's how the book ends. You see, in the light of all this, Malachi ends with verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. In the light of all this injustice, continue to follow the Lord's ways, even when injustice seems to reign. Obey him, fear him, live life his way. That's the point of verse 4. And then encourage others to do the same. Verses 5 and 6 tell us that the Lord is about turning hearts to himself. Yeah, the Israelites were a people who were far from God. To stay that way would mean only God's curse upon them. But God didn't want that. He wanted them to return to him, as he does want that for all people. So you see, surely as we see the consequences of that great and dreadful day, as we see the consequences of that day for those who don't serve God, we must urge them to turn to him. To tell them of God's rescue plan through Jesus Christ. And we must tell them soon. 4 verse 1, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. Let's pray together. Great God, our Father, we want to say thank you to you for the great encouragements of these verses. Thank you that you have encouraged us, that we know that you have seen and heard all that goes on in this world. Thank you that you've noted it, adding it to your scroll of remembrance in heaven, that it will never be forgotten. Thank you that you view us as yours and your treasured possession, that you love us that much, that you're going to bring us all together free from all the injustices of the world as it is right now. But as we thank you, we're also frightened for the unbelievers, for the arrogant and evildoers, for that day will come. So we pray that for any who don't yet know and love you, that you'd move in their hearts even now, that they may turn to you, and that you'd give us love and compassion for them, that we tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and his rescue mission, that they too can spend all eternity with him, free from all the troubles of this world. And we pray it all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.